That didn't leave me much of a voice left for preaching. Beautiful songs, though, and we'd much rather have our voices wear out this way than any other way, and singing praises to God Almighty. We welcome you all here to the services at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. I want to say a few words here this morning about an important topic, the Christian and alcohol. And I also want to look at the specific question, does the Bible justify or allow for moderate use, moderate consumption? Alcohol is without question a feature of this world, and the world at large does not see a problem with drinking alcohol. Having a little wine with an evening meal, or grabbing a six-pack of beer to hang out with, party with, and chill with the boys, the buddies. Nor by the same token does the world see any major problems with immodesty in dress or hitting the nightclubs, the dance halls, the dance floors with friends, or buying a lottery ticket, or flying to Vegas to play the slot machines there, or to try your hand at one of the card tables in the City of Lights. The world does not see harm in such, but ladies and gentlemen, that certainly does not mean that God is fine with such. In fact, the Bible tells us there in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we are not conformed to this world, but rather that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Toward that end, I want to talk about the Christian and alcohol. Now, it might be that you've had a conversation with someone before, say on a Monday, and the question comes up of what did you do for the weekend? And you might point out that you went to church services on Sunday, and you perhaps also on that weekend, during the weekend there, you spent time with the family and friends. Maybe you went camping. Maybe you went on an outing of some kind. And then you'd go ahead and turn the question back to them. So, what did you do? And he or she may say, oh, you know, I had a fantastic time. I went out and I got some drinks with the boys, or I went out and got some drinks with the girls. We hit a bar and we went out partying for the weekend. Oh, it was such a great time, just kicking back and taking the edge off, getting a little sauced, and we were just laughing and carrying on, and oh, we just did our little bar hopping here and again. And during the course of the conversation, they may invite you to go out sometime for a beer. And when you point out that you do not drink alcohol and do not believe that it is right to do so, that person, who probably does not know the Bible all that well, but they know enough to say then, well, but didn't Jesus turn the water to wine? And so their conscience then, of course, is satisfied that God is fine with their weekend activities and adventures. Well, we're going to be looking at such reasoning, and we're going to look at passages that are commonly misapplied. We will look at John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine, but that will be in a separate study, in a different study, not the one here this morning. But we will examine all of that in the due course of time. Suffice it just to say right here that we all interact with people on a daily basis that are absolutely fine with drinking alcohol. Most in denominations understand that drunkenness is wrong. Most in the world, we could even hasten to point out, would go so far as to say that, yes, drunkenness is wrong. Though those in the world can often think it's fun or exciting to get occasionally drunk. But most understand it is wrong at a very basic level. However, most in the world seem to feel that occasional drinks are fine. And denominations tend to head that direction as well. They go along with that. And some, sadly, even in churches of Christ, feel that it is permissible in limited measures, in moderate amounts. Well, perhaps you yourself have wondered about such, and so we're going to explore all of that here in a comprehensive study of the Christian and alcohol. But first, we're going to take a look at some statistics, if I might share this here with you. Were you aware that alcohol claims over 200,000 Americans every year, according to some sources? If you just stop and think about that right there, that's about like an entire city disappearing every year. A lot of people. Lawrenceville is at about 30,000. As of 2013, it was the most recent figure that I could find online. Can you imagine about 6.5 Lawrencevilles disappearing every year? That begins to get into the ballpark of how many deaths this drug is responsible for each year, for just Americans alone now. I'm not even looking at the population of the whole world at large. 8 million out of every generation. Again, a lot of people. 400 Americans die every week from alcohol-related accidents. Now, that happens to be on the order of what a Boeing 747 could hold passenger-wise. So just picture this for a moment. Just picture this now. If one 747 crashed every week, killing everybody inside, there would be what? There would be a public outcry. People would unquestionably not be satisfied with those circumstances. And no one would really care to take a chance even flying and taking to the air. If a 747 crashed at a rate of one every week, killing everybody inside, that would lead to a pandemonium here. And yet, that's how many that alcohol is responsible for in terms of accidental deaths. This drug kills about 5 times more than all illegal drugs combined. More than marijuana, cocaine, heroin, and methamphetamines, crystal meth, all of that combined. Now that might surprise you, that might shock you and startle you, but these are the facts. Parents, do you want to be concerned about what drugs would do to your kids? Then be concerned about this drug right here, for the facts are in that it is responsible for many deaths within society. And it also happens to be a gateway drug, a drug that softens one's resistance to other drugs that are out there of the illegal variety. Those that shoot heroin up the arm, those that will get out a bong, smoke marijuana or ganja. Do you think that any of them are going to have any qualms or any issues about the consumption of alcohol? If so, I want to meet that person. We know better than that. They'd be just fine and dandy and happy to get a drink with you. It is the number two drug killer. Second only to nicotine, the number one killer. Nicotine is the undisputed champion there. And for those who drink alcohol, the life expectancy is reduced some 10 to 12 years on average. As I thought about that, the scripture in 1 Peter 3, verse 10 came to my mind about how Peter tells us that he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And I thought about a connection. I thought about an analogy. Perhaps we could add to that. Let him refrain his tongue and lips from alcohol if you want to see good days and if you love life. You see, because alcohol is not going to extend your lifespan here. Now let's go ahead and touch on alcohol and how it is that it attacks the brain, how it affects and impacts the mind. We're looking here at how sequential damage is done when one consumes alcohol. They're killing brain cells, cells which, by the way, will not regenerate. They do not get replaced. Once they are gone, they are always gone. In the first place, alcohol affects the forebrain and assaults motor coordination and decision-making. Then, alcohol knocks out the midbrain, and you lose control over emotions and increase chances of a blackout. And then in the third place, finally, alcohol batters the brainstem as it affects heart rate, body temperature, appetite, and consciousness, a dangerous and potentially fatal condition. Many men given to the bottle have checked out this very way. My family and I, we lost a very good and dear friend, a brother in Christ in this way. He died from his battle with alcohol. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23 that at the last it bites like a serpent. And you know what? There never would have been a last if there wasn't a first. The wise man says, "Do not look on the wine when it sparkles in the cup." So pray do tell, how could we possibly justify moderate use, social drinking, recreational drinking, when the wise man tells us, do not even look at it? What does it do to the liver, which functions in the purification of our body? It deposits fat, which causes enlargement of the liver. Then scar tissue forms there. Now, the condition is reversible if one decides to abstain at this particular point from the consumption of alcohol. But the scar tissue is going to still be there. But if that person persists, then what happens is that there is connective tissue that begins to form, which destroys the liver cells, leading ultimately to cirrhosis, cirrhosis of the liver, and that, friends, is irreversible. Now, we've looked at the physical impact of what alcohol can do. It should not surprise us that the Bible will have much to say about this. You're looking here at a picture of a healthy liver, and then a person begins to drink and they damage their liver. You see how it is plagued by cirrhosis. The Bible is very clear with respect to warnings on alcohol. Long before doctors and biochemists could look at the brain and kidneys and liver and different organs of the body, long before the microscope and various scans and tests, God's Word put the beam light of truth on this. What does the Bible tell us about the consequences of drinking alcohol? First off, in the very first occurrence of where we read about it, after the flood, you have there with Noah, how the record here tells you that Noah began to be a farmer. And watch this here. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, let's read here starting with verse 20. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. The Bible here says that Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And you read there about how Noah finally is roused up. He awakes and he realizes what his younger son had done to him, and that leads to a curse that he places upon Canaan, the son of Ham, the descendants of Ham, of course, being the Canaanites. But look at this here. Noah, by giving himself to alcohol, allowed himself to be subjected to this. to this great humiliation. Had he not taken alcohol into his system, Ham would not have been able to make a great abuse of this situation. And I believe we all know about stories associated with matters like this. When you've got someone who is drunk, what might be done to that person? Well, their head might be shaved. Their shoelaces might be tied together. People have taken a permanent marker and written messages on their arms or up on their forehead. You even hear of cases where some get carried off, mattress and all, and left behind at a park just for a gag, just for a big joke. Untold numbers of women have been sexually abused this way. And none of that would have ever happened if alcohol had not been there in the picture. The Bible declares with the very first reference to alcohol that the one who drinks it runs the risk and runs that peril of subjecting himself or herself to the abuse of others. Here's another one. And this is a passage we, I believe, sometimes do forget about when looking at how alcohol can become associating you with the behavior and the conduct of unruly children. Take a look at this here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And listen carefully to the description that's given of this unruly and rebellious child. We have here in Deuteronomy 21, starting with verse 18, God through Moses says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and what? And a drunkard.'" A drunkard. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear." Listen to that closely there. It is described as evil. It is evil because it leads to idleness, self-indulgence, selfishness. It leads to rebellion. And the penalty was not good for that unruly child. If we drink alcohol, we have conduct that connects us back to wayward boys and girls. One would have mutterings and impaired movement. Now, in the reference here, Hannah had been at the house of God, and she had not been drinking. She had not been drinking, but rather praying with great emotion, praying very earnestly and fervently for a child. Yet the priest Eli saw this, and he saw her lips move while hearing no words, and what did he conclude? Story runs like this, that, well, here's someone who's evidently been drinking. And I love how Hannah replied, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." You see, if she'd been drinking alcohol in that context, what does she confess? She confesses, "Look, I would be wicked. I would be a wicked woman." Now, Hannah had not been drinking, but mutterings and involuntary movements are often associated with drinking, and that's where Eli, the priest, had been coming from on that. I don't know about you, but I like to have control over my body. I'm sure you do as well. I do feel sorry for those with Parkinson's or other such diseases or disorders where they cannot control their body movements. You see the jerking and the shaking. If someone asks me to walk a straight line, I want to be able to walk that straight line. If someone asks me to recite the alphabet, I want to recite the alphabet and not stumble around there with the letters. It's not really cute when you lose the ability to think straight all the while trying to think straight. And with the very first drink, you are headed down that path to losing your sharpness and alertness and your sensibilities. With the very first drink, that is exactly so. Later, there in that same book of 1 Samuel. We see how in drinking alcohol, one can end up with outbursts of wrath. Potential is increased for explosive reactions. You recall here the story of Abigail and her husband Nabal. Now, Abigail, contrary to her husband's wishes, helped out David and his weary men who had been running there from King Saul. Abigail gave provisions to David and his men. And Nabal was a miser. He was very stingy. He did not want to see any of his resources whatsoever go to David and his crew, his band. But Abigail correctly recognized that if she did not assist David here in this matter, then her husband's goose was cooked. He would be a goner. He'd be a dead duck. Well, take a look over at 1 Samuel 25, verse 36. I find this very key, the way that this unfolds. You read here, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him," watch it, "therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." Now she knew what she had done. She had given food there to David and his band. And eventually she was going to have to tell him. But she tells him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Why is that? Because she understood that her husband here, being in that state of being greatly intoxicated, he was far more liable to fly off into a fit of rage and fury. I mean, just fly off the handle. Now she later tells him, and he has a stroke, and 10 days later he is dead. So he did have a short fuse, but you get the picture right there, don't you? Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler." A brawler. It can lead to violent fits, wild aggression, and anger. When King David wanted to hide the fact that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he exploited the properties of alcohol, didn't he? Yes, he did. Now, Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, he was able to hold his ground for a bit. He knew that his brothers in arms were still out there on that battlefield, and it would be quite selfish on his part to go and see his bride, his wife, and so he wasn't going to give into that order there. To go and see her. Well, what did David do? The Bible reveals that he got Uriah drunk. And why did he get Uriah drunk? David knew that this would make him more amenable to an undesirable situation. David knew that he increased his chances of getting what he wanted by getting Uriah drunk, so that he would actually go there to his wife. And perhaps more strikingly, is there in Genesis 19, where you read of Lot and his two daughters when they came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The two daughters wanted children. What did they do? Now they knew that they could not just approach Daddy and say, "Will you do this for us?" That would have been heinous. That would have been just unthinkable, off the table, gross. Are you insane? Are you out of your mind? Banish the thought. So what did they do? They got him drunk, so that they could have children by him. Now, if he were sober and in his right mind, do you think he ever would have submitted to that? Absolutely not. I know he would not, for the Bible reveals in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, that he was a righteous man. And let me tell you, if I might square with you, anytime you can say that you are both a father and a grandfather to the same child, that's a bad day. That's awful. But that is exactly what Lot became to his two newborns, Moab and Ammon. All that thanks to alcohol. We read in 1 Kings 16 of a lesser-known king named Elah, who was murdered in cold blood and fell victim to a conspiracy when he was in the palace drinking himself drunk. If he had been sober, he could have lived and reigned a few more years. But the alcohol made him lower his guard and shortened his reaction time. 32 kings were routed in 1 Kings chapter 20. For the Bible says that they were getting drunk at their command post. 32 kings. They gave out orders that were unwise and so were defeated. Alcohol was to blame for this. We read of loss of balance and staggering coming from it. It leads to poverty. It leads to sickness and vomiting. It leads to reeling to and fro, just teetering back and forth. The Apostle Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." What is dissipation? It is wastefulness, a depletion, a draining. Alcohol produces wasteful conduct. You say, how is it wasteful? You're wasting your time, you're wasting your health, you are wasting your money. It leads to carelessness of speech. Proverbs 23, verse 33, your heart will utter perverse things. We know about that alcohol will prompt a man to curse when ordinarily he would not. Say things he's going to later regret. Also there in that same reference, you see how it leads to lust. Your eyes will behold strange women, as it's phrased there in the King James Bible. Alcohol causes a man to lust when ordinarily he might not. It leads to violence. Who has woes? Who has contentions? Contentions. Who has wounds without cause? The proverb writer goes on to say, you will be like one who says, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it." You see, it leads to rambunctious behavior where one feels that they are absolutely invincible. But the laws of physics know better. On and on we could go with examples just like that, where the Bible warns and warns and warns and reveals and reveals and reveals the dangers of alcohol. But in spite of all of that, we're still going to hear people say, "Well, you know, I just think that a few drinks are okay. It's really not so bad." Ladies and gentlemen, we have to pay attention to the basics. Their claim does not detonate the entire mountain of evidence that's out there, which speaks against it. That mountain of evidence still rises very, very high and towers over their petty appeals. Let's read the Bible and stop listening to the popular messages of this world. And so the question before us is, may a Christian moderately drink, and what is wrong with moderate drinking? Well, in the first place, it violates the command to be free from the influence of intoxicants. You say, "Preacher, I don't quite remember about that command being there in the Bible." Sure you do. It's just phrased a slightly different way. That is the command to be sober. And that is the Greek word nephil, meaning, according to Thayer, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. We are either going to be free from that which is toxic, free from that which is going to damage our health, free from that which is going to inebriate, or we're going to have given ourselves over to it. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. Look here at the King James Version lexicon. Nephonte is the verb, present active participle. Nepho here, to abstain from wine. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? To abstain from wine. What does it mean to abstain? It means that you keep from it. Like you could think about a vegetarian is going to abstain from meat. But if that person goes over into a Burger King and decides to order a Whopper Jr. and eat that Whopper Jr.? You cannot say that person is still a vegetarian just because they're trying to wave their hand around and say, look, I didn't get the triple Whopper. Cut me some slack. No. You abstain. In like manner, you cannot drink a glass of wine and say that you are abstaining from it in the same breath. The NAS lexicon. Keep sober. To be sober. To abstain from wine. Again and again. And in no less than six different places, that very word is used. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's that Greek word, nepho, be sober. You don't bring alcohol there on guard duty. We are assigned to a watch post, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, be watchful in all things. And no less than three times in one letter, 1 Peter, Peter admonishes Christians to be sober. He's using that very same Greek word, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Someone says, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to have at least one drink. Well, it just so happens to be that there is a not to passage. It is indeed specifically prohibited. We sure have this. Drinking parties, according to Thayer, just means a drinking there in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Please take a moment to read through this here with me. Let's get the broader context, if we might. I appreciate your good attention. In 1 Peter chapter 4, let's start here with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Christ was not given to alcohol. We need to have the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. We don't live for the world, but we live for the Lord, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, verse 3. We've already engaged in this far too much in days long gone. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. We're going to focus in on that part right there. And abominable idolatries. Now he says there, verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange. Yes, people in the world will think that we're oddballs. They're saying, look, you're quite the totaler there. It seems like you're trying to get some temperance movement underway, and you just want people to jump on the bandwagon. Why do you got to be such a prune? They're going to think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or wastefulness, speaking evil of you. But watch here, verse 5. They will what? Help me preach. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Underscore that part right there. Verse 5, they're going to answer, Peter says. They're going to answer to who? They're going to answer to God. And what are they going to answer to God for? In part, the sins that were enumerated and listed there in verse 3. You see that? I trust that you do. Well, strong language. There are three words that are used there that have to do with drinking in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. It's not as though Peter is just saying three times, do not be drunk, do not be drunk, do not be drunk. The first word is oinophlugia, meaning to be full of wine. This talks about that person who would be very much like the gutter drunk, who's just about passed out. He's plastered, he's hammered. Then you have the word komos, meaning tipsy. This is the person whom we might refer to as, quote, half drunk. All right? There's the word revelries connected with this. That's komos. It was actually a word that was used in conjunction with pagan worship for the god of drinking, the god of alcohol, the god of wine, Bacchus. And when celebrations were going on out there in the streets, they would have parades and a procession. There'd be a lot of swooning and swaying and back and forth, all of that there, and merriment, singing songs that would be akin to 99 bottles of beer on the wall. Peter says, you used to be like that, but not anymore. But he uses here another word, and that is the word potos. Drinking parties, as it's there in the New King James. But more specifically, just a drinking. Thayer tells us that it's just a drinking in that lexicon and in that dictionary. Now, how can you have one drink and not be drinking? You'd be a smarter man than I am if you could explain that one. And look at this here. I believe that this is rather insightful. You have a form of that word there, potos, poteria, that is used in Matthew 10, verse 42. So what do we mean when we use this word here? Do you remember that reference there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42? Jesus is talking now about a different substance. We're not looking here at alcohol, we're looking at water. Matthew 10, verse 42, but he says this, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup, there's that word, the root of that, poteria, only a cup of cold water, in the name of a disciple, he will by no means lose his reward. Only a cup. In that context of Matthew 10, it's just water. But over here in 1 Peter chapter 4, the cup, the single cup, would just be alcohol. Couldn't get clearer than that, could we? Not only this, it tempts one who fights addiction to involvement and greater excess. We must have power over our own body. The Apostle Paul said that he disciplined his body and brought it into subjection. He brought it into subjection. I am going to be master over it. It is not going to master me. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified or a castaway. He said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And that would certainly include any substance like alcohol. He said, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't be in bondage to it. So addictions are wrong and certainly not ideal. But what can alcohol do? It can lead to addiction. The dear friend that I referenced, the brother in Christ out there in the state of Washington, Tacoma, Washington, we were very close to him. The Timpanes were with us. They were very close to him as well. Just a few years back now, he died. He'd gone to rehab. We encouraged him, telling him, you can beat this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God will give you that way of escape in temptation. He'd gone to rehab. And I believe about the day after he got released from that, he went to go and see a drug dealer. He had alcohol. He had heroin in his system. He was found face down in the carpet. He choked on his own vomit. He's not here today. At the last, it bites like a serpent. There never would have been a last if there was never, ever a first. He was a Christian, but he succumbed to addiction. It is associated also with looser living. The people who drink, how well do they do with modesty? How well do they do with their speech? Do they set a guard over their mouth? Are they watching their language? Are they careful in that area? You show me those people. They're off when it comes to priorities. Church services are not on the top of their list very often. I can remember a neighbor that I had out in Kentucky, the apartment complex there where I was living. He'd just be banging on the door, not my door, but another door. his living girlfriend. Woman, where's my beer? Get me my beer. Frequently heard that. 60% of all crime is alcohol involved. And I found this to be an interesting list right here. Crime is often planned in the place where alcohol is sold. The tavern is the place where the criminal seeks his accomplices. The criminal is seldom courageous and uses alcohol to depress his inhibitions and allay his fears. So what are we saying there with that? We're basically saying that, look, he has to work up the courage, and he's going to resort to what they refer to as that liquid courage. Why, we're going to go ahead now and break into a house here and get a TV and the stereo, and we're going to grab that jewelry. I don't know about this. Let me go ahead and have a drink. Okay, let's go do it. Let's do it. The spoils of crime are divided often in the tavern. Alcohol permits the criminal to rationalize better his crime and excuse him from his self-criticism. Oh, deep down I know I should not be doing this, but let me have a drink. All right, let's go. He destroys his conscience, doesn't he? Evangeline Booth, I believe, said it best in the long ago. Drink has shed more blood, sold more homes, plunged more people into bankruptcy, armed more villains, slain more children, snapped more wedding rings, defiled more innocent, blinded more eyes, dethroned more reason, wrecked more manhood, dishonored more womanhood, broke more hearts, blasted more lives, driven more to suicide, and dug more graves than any other scourge that has cursed the world. That's so. I want to close by looking with you at Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, the Apostle Paul places our gaze heavenward. But he points out that in running this race here, in having our eyes there fixed on that goal, fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and being with Him in eternity, that we're going to have to make sacrifices here and make the right and proper choices to secure our eternal destiny with God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." What does it teach us? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live" how? The very first word that's mentioned, "we should live soberly, free from the influence of intoxicants. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." What's in our heart? What do we pursue? Let us be zealous for good works. Let us be zealous for wholesome and upright living, pointing others to the way of the Master, showing all of them how it is that He has true authority in our life, and that we seek to be clean. We seek to be pure in His sight, so that we can inherit heaven one day when He does return. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Live the life that the Lord has purposed for you. It is the best life because the Lord knows what is best. We don't want to be lost in eternity. Eternity is a long, long time. We make our choices, and then our choices have made us. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you been baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? You have an opportunity to do so right now today, if you're lacking in that regard. And then resolve to be faithful till death to have that crown of life. If we can serve you toward that end, we ask that you make your way down to the front, where we together now we stand and sing.